Let me invite you to take out your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. We continue to make our way through that book. I was just noticing as Garrett was up here, not that I wasn't paying attention to you, Garrett, but this has not been tall enough, and I just saw that wing net there, and I thought, I'll bet you that can help me there, so I'm going to give this a try, and there we go, and I don't need as long as arms as I had. So we're going to ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to pick up with verse 5. We're making our way through this lengthy paragraph here. But if you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew rack, and the page number is on the outline that is inside the bulletin. Allow me to read. Have this mind among yourselves, verse 5 begins, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray, shall we? When we encounter words like these, Heavenly Father, we sometimes have a response that we ask that you, by the power of your Spirit, you would have us not to have today, and that is to turn away at these words that seem to be platitudes and not see them as words that are to be incorporated into our lives. And so we do ask that your Spirit would give us an understanding, and that the Spirit would also work a transformation within us as we encounter on a very wonderful level, this person, Jesus Christ, as you have revealed him through your word. May it be a work of your Spirit all the way through, both in what is said and what is heard, what is understood, and what will be applied. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the gospel writer Matthew describes an interesting situation that took place as Jesus was coming to the end of his ministry. There was an ego-driven, contentious spirit that arose among the 12 disciples as a result of James and John and their mother coming in and asking Jesus that the two sons would be appointed prominent places in the coming kingdom of which Jesus spoke. And Matthew records these words, when the 10, that would be the other 10 disciples, heard, they were indignant at the two brothers. So you can imagine this, harsh words and angry gestures being flown all around there among the 12 disciples. So Jesus called them together and he gave them these words. He said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great ones exercise authority over them. And I trust these words are up on the screen. Great, good. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now it would seem that those who heard these words would not miss the point. Pretty pointed. Don't be like the Gentiles. Don't be like those who lord it over others. You need to be like me, who came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But as we all know, that the longest distance in life is the one between the head and the heart, isn't it? It's a long 18 inches. It's really difficult to grab a hold of truth and then to make it a part of our lives, even among those who are devoted to Christ. So several days later, when the disciples arrived in Jerusalem for the Passover, Peter and John were given the task to go out and secure a place for which the disciples could join together in a safe place to eat the Passover meal together. But they neglected to make arrangements for somebody to do the foot washing. Now, the slave who did the foot washing, it was the lowest of all slaves in those days. And when the crew wandered in, they looked around for who the person would be that execute the foot washing. And no one volunteered except Jesus Christ did. He took off his clothes, he wrapped himself with a towel, and he washed their feet. And then he gave them, he took advantage of the teachable moment and said, as I have done, you do. And the argument was really this, from the greater to the lesser. If I do this, you can too. In fact, you should too. And it would seem that they would have gotten a hold of that particular message, but they didn't. In fact, after Jesus instituted what we call the Lord's Supper, when he told them to remember him through the drinking of the cup and eating of the bread, it would seem at that point in time that they would have been quite humbled, but it didn't happen that way. Luke records that they got into it again as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom. How very human the 12 were. How very much like us. Isn't that the case? Let's move ahead several decades to the words that were read just a moment ago from the book of Philippians. This matter of getting one's ego needs met didn't go away, even among the most devoted of followers, even among those churches that we would consider to be quite healthy. Those words address this matter in a rather indirect way. And you might recall a couple of weeks back, where we talked about the way we understand the scriptures, and I gave you a couple of terms. One was the indicative, and if you might remember, the indicative describes, and then we also gave you the term imperative. When you read through the scriptures, you're going to see indicative, these descriptions, and then imperatives, these commands that we're to do. And when we're taking a look through this book of Philippians, we see indicative and imperative on an alternating basis. And I thought it might be valuable for us just to do a little bit of review, because we're coming to a very critical section of this scripture here, because it really addresses the matters that need to be in place for churches to be healthy. And you might remember our broad view of looking at the book of Philippians is preparation for this fellowship in anticipation of the coming of the permanent pastor. So take a look at verse 5 there in the section just read. There's instruction. That instruction or that imperative is to set one's mind on the example of Jesus Christ when it comes to this matter of the bigger picture that we're taking a look at, which is living a life worthy of Christ. Let's expand this a bit. We're going to go back 2 weeks, if you might do that with me. Two Sundays ago, we looked at this imperative that directed the Philippian church, in that matter, all gospel participants, to live lives in a manner worthy of Christ. Last week, we looked at the imperative that it concerned this life worthy of Christ as made manifest, that is, as worked out in building and maintaining unity among the fellowship. Those who are gospel participants are under the call to maintain unity as a part of the church. So this third imperative that we're taking a look at today is this matter of setting one's mind on the example of Christ. And we can build it this way. To live a life worthy of Christ means that we're building and maintaining unity in the body based on the example that we have in Jesus Christ. And so, 1, 2, 3, these imperatives that we are to follow. We might think of it this way. The example to follow when living a life worthy of Christ is Jesus himself. When we're pursuing the life worthy of Christ, we look to the example of Jesus himself. And in his example, each and every believer will develop attitudes and actions that will also build and maintain unity within the body. That's the logic between verses 1 and 11 here in chapter 2. So Paul provides the specifics about this imperative. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also yours in Christ. Literally, the idea there from the original language is, think this among yourselves, which also in Christ. In other words, this is about how Christ thought, and we're to think the same way. Paul's concern for these Philippian believers was not so much that they would have a mental sharpness about Christ, but that they would have the same approach that Jesus Christ had in relationships with others. Commentator J.A. Moyter makes this point in his commentary on the Philippian letters, that this command is not for the satisfaction of our curiosity, but for the reformation of our lives. Thinking about what Jesus Christ did is not so that we might have an intellectual grasp, it's so that there might be a transformation within us. It's really critical and key that we grab a hold of this. Let me just take a little side route here, and I'm going to give you a little way that things work with our understanding of the scriptures also. Right behavior is the product of right thinking. And right thinking is the product of right theology. Right behavior is the product of right thinking. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is, the scripture tells us. And right thinking is the product of right theology. Now, if you're a preacher and a teacher, there's a little codicil on that, a little side note on that, that right behavior is the product of right thinking. Right thinking is the product of right teaching, and right teaching is a product of right theology. We are taking a look at theology here today that will ultimately result in right behavior. Right behavior that would bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ, because there's a unity that is built and maintained within the body as each and every member of the body of Jesus Christ seeks to live in a manner worthy of Him. So let's move then from the imperative that we've taken a look at here to the indicative that Paul provides, that is to shape our thinking and then, of course, transform, well, transform the church that was in ancient in Philippi and transform the church that's here in modern day Libby. What is it about Jesus Christ that is to be the focus of thinking for believers so that they will be living a life worthy of Christ, so that there would be unity in the fellowship worthy of Christ? Well, unity worthy of Jesus Christ looks to his example when he first emptied himself. He emptied himself. This is a wonderful, wonderful Christmas passage. This is the Christology. You know what Christology is. Ology is the study of Christ. Christology. This is a wonderful Christology. I'm going to use this big word because it's a meaningful, purposeful word. I know sometimes we run away from the polysyllabic words that we use in Christianity, but we really should embrace them. We do it in math, don't we? You have probably worked in some field of technology, and there are multiple syllable words that you use every day. In fact, you even have your little shortcuts for them. Word Christology is something that should be on our minds as believers in Jesus Christ, because we are called to live as Jesus Christ lived. And so we have this wonderful Christology that describes what we celebrate at Christmas. And here's how it goes, that Jesus emptied himself ultimately in coming down to earth and being sacrificed. What does it mean that he emptied himself? What did he do there? Well, what Jesus did for every human that ever lived was that he emptied himself so that they might have eternal life. And the description of Christ's mind in this Christology that Paul presents includes these kind of downward steps that Jesus Christ took to share in our humanity and to demonstrate the critical humility that is needed to maintain unity in the body. When he emptied himself, we need to understand first and foremost, he did not give up his deity. Take a look at these phrases, underline them if you need to. He existed in the form of God, which means he had all the attributes of God. You might write down Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, I believe it is there, as another reference. He is the exact imprint of God, one verse says, or the exact image, another particular version says. As a second member of the Godhead, Jesus is co-existent, co-eternal, and co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. There is no question about that. His existence did not originate with his virgin birth through Mary. That did not happen. It's not the way, and that's, the virgin birth did happen. His existence did not start with that virgin birth. He emptied himself in that he had all the attributes of deity, but he chose not to cling to them. He emptied himself of them. And the next step down, he enslaved himself. He enslaved himself by not only taking the appearance of a frail and fallible human, he enslaved himself by becoming the bondservant of all people. Remember what we saw in Matthew 24? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give himself as a ransom for many. He enslaved himself by becoming a servant of humanity. The very degradation that comes from leaving the divine to live among the human is overwhelming when we give consideration to it. But even that, he would become the lowest of all humanity in that day, as demonstrated by his willingness to wash the feet of the disciples. He was so committed to us, he was even willing to become the least of all humanity. Now, don't make a mistake. He did not exchange his deity for humanity. Rather, he added his humanity to his divine existence. God cannot cease to be God, but he could, and he did take on the very form of a servant when he entered into human life. That produced a wonderful result for us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." That's the way this works. In this next step down, he humbled himself. His humility is demonstrated by the fact that he was found in a human form, verse says. For God to be born man is humility. God, by definition, is self-existent and self-sufficient and eternal. Humanity, by contrast, well, is created, completely dependent, and temporal or transient. We have a short expiration date. And Jesus' humility led to his ultimate sacrifice. His last step down was obedience, even to death on a cross. He sacrificed himself, and willingly so. John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. Great words to have in your theological mindset. Jesus says this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." See, he did not give up his deity. He just simply added humanity to it. "This charge I've received from my Father." Jesus was so committed to the plan of God the Father for the sake of humanity's salvation, he was willing to die for it. He was willing to go to the utter ends. It wasn't an ordinary death that he suffered, but the disgraceful death of crucifixion, a form of execution that was so beneath the dignity of people in that day that if you were a Roman citizen and you were condemned to death, they would not put you to death by crucifixion. That was for the least of humanity. The famous Roman statesman Cicero said this of crucifixion, "Far be the name of the cross, not only from the body, but even from the thought, the eyes, the ears of Roman citizens." For the Jewish people, Christ's death by crucifixion proved he was cursed beyond, because the law described those who hung on a tree to be cursed of God. In fact, not only was he cursed, he was even at the place of being rejected by God. That's the kind of death that Jesus Christ was willing to die for our sake, for our salvation. Christ emptied himself, slaved himself, humbled himself, and was obedient to the Godhead's plan, even to the point of a sacrificial death. Dear friends, this is the mindset that gospel participants are to have to live worthy of Christ, in order that unity in the church might be built and attained. Powerful stuff, isn't it? To think that we are called to live in a manner worthy of Christ and to take a look at what Christ did and what he gave up simply for this fact, that unity might be built and maintained within the church. This humility, then, is why the Father honored him. Take a look back at your Bibles again and pick up with verse 9 of chapter 2. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. God the Father." Christ's self-humiliation led to his divine exaltation when God the Father highly exalted, or maybe better understood, if I might go back to the original language there, super exalted him, hyper exalted him to an incomparable heights where he continues to reign, bearing the Lord, the name that is the name over all, that is Yahweh, that is the Lord of the universe. What a moment it must have been some 2,000 years ago when Christ entered into heaven again and into paradise to this super exaltation and with this new name of Lord over all. And what a moment it will be yet coming when every knee of every rational human being in all of creation will bend before the Lord of the universe, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Does this suggest that God's Son, who is co-eternal and co-equal with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity, experienced in his incarnation and death an increase in power and authority above all that he already possessed? No. Take a look back at those words again. Make sure that we have this in mind so that our theology is correct. Nothing in Jesus Christ was diminished. In fact, you see those words in the form of God and sharing equality with God tells us that he was at all. He was God. But at the end of time, we will all see him for who he truly is. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is God, is Lord over all. So then what are we to make with this astounding Christology? What is it that we're to do? Well, the answer is really simple. Paul gave this stunning example of Christ's humiliation and exaltation to motivate the Philippian believers there to, well, go back up to verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So we must understand that counting others as more significant than ourselves and looking out for the interests of others is directly related to what we understand about Jesus Christ. That's how this is to work. This is not to be really an emotional response, not that emotions won't follow with it, but our ability to live in a manner worthy of Christ is really dependent on us understanding the example of Christ. And our ability to build unity within the body and maintain unity within the body is directly related to what we think about Jesus Christ. Think of some of the negative examples. If we take a look at Jesus Christ as the God who is like Santa giving gifts, and not that Jesus doesn't give gifts, but that is his primary role, then we're going to think, hey, it's all about me. It's all about the gifts that I get because Jesus Christ is the one who gives it. So we know this is the health and wealth gospel, don't we? Prosperity gospel, because that's the way we think of Jesus Christ. We don't want to think of Jesus as the suffering Christ. We want to think of Jesus Christ as the exalted Christ who gives out gifts. That is a false theology, my friends. That is a bad Christology, if I can put it that way. And we might think of Jesus Christ as being the harsh, I'm going to judge you and knock you down. But that's hardly the case here at all. He came to serve and to give himself as a ransom for many. And we live on the basis of his death. We would otherwise be dying because there would be no cure for our sinful condition and no hope for our eternal life. But he gave himself. He took everything that he had and laid it all on the line to be found in the likeness of humanity and submitted himself even to death on the cross so that we might live. These are thoughts that we need to roll around in our heads. This might be a great section of Scripture even to recite day by day in anticipation of December 25th. These truths need to cycle and recycle through our minds so that they become a part of our response to Jesus Christ every time he speaks. Moreover, to follow Christ's example of emptying, enslaving, humbling, and sacrificing for the sake of the unity of the body will result ultimately in the blessings that come from obedience. Will there be exaltation as Christ received it? No. No, maybe a part of it, but not as described here. There is but one Jesus Christ. There is but one God over all, and there's but one who receives the proper exaltation. But in following Jesus Christ, there is the joy of having the blessings that come from obedience. Even if they may not seem so great at the time, there's ultimately rewards in heaven for those who would choose to pattern their lives, to follow the example of Jesus Christ. We might even use this word template. What's the template by which you live your life? That's a modern term, isn't it? What's the template by which you live your life? If it's Jesus Christ, then there's blessing. there's honor, and ultimately there's eternal rewards. Let me give you an example of this. It comes from the time of World War II. There was a hot spell in July, and a prisoner had escaped from the concentration camp called Auschwitz. He was not found after a night of searching, and so the men from the barracks in which he lived, barracks number 14, were made to stand at attention all day long under the hot July sun. Occasionally, because there was no response, these prisoners on a selected basis were beaten with the butt end of a soldier's rifle. At twilight, the camp commandant, a man named Fritsch, came and addressed the prisoners in a piercing scream. He told them that the escapee had not been found, and for that, 10 prisoners from his barracks were going to be sentenced to the same punishment that the escapee would have suffered if he had been found: death. Only, instead of being hanged with a special noose that would slowly choke out their lives, they would be assigned to barracks number 11. And at the mention of that, many of the men who were standing there under the piercing scream of the commandant began to sway. You can imagine that. Barracks number 11. It was the starvation barracks. No food, no water. Within a few days, its condemned went mad. Their throats turned to paper, their brains turned to fire, their intestines dried up. And the disfiguration became so tense on these victims of barracks number 11 that even the guards were unwilling to take a look at the forms of humanity that were there. Well, Commandant Frisch walked through the ranks of men and he selected 10, barely even acknowledging that they were human. And when he chose the 10th, the man broke down and began to scream, "My poor wife, my poor children, what will they do?" Well, suddenly, an old man broke ranks and began heading towards the commandant. This was almost an act of death in and of itself for a prisoner to speak directly to an officer. But for some reason, the commandant did not execute prisoner 16670, who was known to his fellow prisoners as Father Maximilian Kolbe. Father Kolbe's request was simple. He was old, and he was good for nothing. He wanted to take the place of the prisoner with the wife and the children. And Commandant Fritsch granted his request and ordered Father Maximilian Kolbe to take off the wooden clogs that were issued as part of prison wear, and then he marched him off with the others to their death. If we had been watching this, we would probably have thought to ourselves that that old man simply had a death wish. What we would not have known is that Father Kolbe had prayed since the 1930s for an opportunity from the Lord to share in the sufferings and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. An extraordinary event took place from the first moment the men entered into barracks number 11. Instead of the condemned crying and moaning and wailing, howling, clawing at the wall, and savagely attacking one another in their distress the few days before they died, what was heard was singing. And the singing was led by prisoner 16670. And it went on and on and on from the middle of July until the middle of August. And it would have continued on, except for barracks 11 was needed for another group of condemned men. And amazingly, with no hydration and a complete starvation, the end of the lives of Father Maximilian Kolbe and 3 others did not take place by natural causes, but by a lethal injection from the camp doctor. Dear friends, it's unlikely that we will, as believers, face the terrors of a barracks number 11, but the reality is the church is always going to be under attack. Our adversary is going to make sure that that happens. Those attacks are going to come from the outside. We've already taken a look at that as we took a look at the end of chapter 1 of Philippians. And they're going to happen on the inside. That's why Paul addressed these words in verses 1 through 11. And the way we endure those attacks, the way the church stands strong, the way the church continues to be the voice for the gospel is through unity. by being unified. And the way we're unified is we take a look at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and we say, that's the mindset that I'm going to have, and that's the response that I will have among believers within the church. So allow me to give you a few commitments to make by which we will live as those who are living in the example of Jesus Christ and have the mindset of Jesus Christ, so that we would do this even ahead of those attacks that are going to come. Let me wrap up with a couple of commitments that we would make as people who are seeking to build and maintain unity. First commitment is this: increasing knowledge of Jesus. Increasing knowledge of Jesus. It's so important. If we're going to live as one who is following after the pattern of Jesus, that we know who Jesus is. You've seen those little wristbands, haven't you, that say, what would Jesus do, or WW, make sure I get the initials right there, JD, there we go. Okay, you've seen that. They were popular some years, not that long ago, they were quite popular. Well, it's a great question, isn't it? What would Jesus do? However, if you don't know what the scriptures have to say about Jesus, it's probably unlikely that you're going to be able to do what Jesus did. Everything else is really just kind of rationalization and conjecture, isn't it? So the key thing to do when it comes to living life with the mindset of Jesus is to know who Jesus is. So we need to increase in our knowledge of God. The end of 2 Peter, it says this: now increase in the knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ. We need to do that. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Second, other-centeredness, make the commitment that other-centeredness is usual and routine. Usual and routine. Our world loves these little acts of kindness and goodness and grace that go on at this time of year. Oh, aren't they special? Don't they give in such a way? They were looking out for others. That's great at Christmas time. What about the other 11 months of the year? That's where we find out that it's really a rat race, and the rats are winning. In many cases, we who are called to be like Jesus Christ, we are to be other-centered from the word go. Let's make that commitment. And then finally, preferences will not become conflicts. Preferences will not become conflicts. Make that commitment. You like red, she likes green. Doesn't matter. It's just a preference. It's not the essential thing. The essential thing is Jesus Christ and pursuing him and knowing what he desires and giving way, yes, yielding even your own strong desires to Jesus Christ and allowing him to bring the needs that you have to fruition or to meet that particular anxiety that you might be suffering with his own peace and his own assurance that you're going to be all right. Let those preferences go so that Christ might be glorified. So let me ask this last question. What's God calling you to do to be like Christ in this area? What is God calling you to do to be like Christ in this area? You might be here this morning for the first time. I don't know everybody just yet. But if you're here and you don't yet know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God might be this morning calling you to receive him as your Lord and Savior. I encourage you to put your faith, that is to take everything that you understand about Jesus Christ, to believe it's true and put your faith in that. And maybe this morning Jesus Christ is calling you to say, you know, enough of the games. You've played the religious thing for a long time. Now it's time for you to follow after me without reservation, without retreat. And so he's calling you to live a life fully committed to him. And to submit yourself to the work of the Holy Spirit by which your life will be transformed so that you will become like Christ in character and conduct and your convictions. And as a person who lives that way, not only will you be a great witness to the world, you will be the one who will oftentimes be a unifying factor within a fellowship. And it might be that God is calling you to do that today. In fact, let's take a few moments, a quiet thought about that as we wrap up this time in prayer.